considered some of the more meatier portions of God's Word, certainly of a meatier portion of Philippians. And it's good to have a round diet of both milk and meat. And so I want us to look carefully today at what we were told about Christ humbling himself by taking on human flesh, which is probably one of the more meatier ideas here. So bear with me. We're going to delve into some meat here, but let's read again from God's Word, Philippians chapter 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've read those verses at least three different months in a row here. But in order to understand this attitude of Christ, we have to first of all acknowledge that the second person of the Godhead, this Son of God, was eternally existent with the Father. Verse 6 says, he existed in the form of God. Now recognize that even before his taking on human flesh, Christ was the Son of God. He was eternally begotten of the Father. Now, in a passage such as what we're going to look at here, we will have to take some extra care to understand the very words that Paul uses, because as Paul jumps into something as significant as Christ taking on human flesh and serving to the point of death, he's using very careful language so that we understand it appropriately. So in verse 6, for example, and again in verse 7, we see that the word form is used. He existed in the form of God and then took on the form of a servant. What does it mean that Jesus existed in the form of God? Well, it's helpful to have Greek scholars. I'm not one of them, but it's nice to have books that tell you those kinds of things. The word in Greek does not mean, when it uses the word form, the kind of way we typically use it in English. We typically think of the form as the outward shape of something, but that's not what he uses it here. He's talking more in Greek of the very essence. The form of God is the very essence of God. And that meaning is consistent with how it's used throughout the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 1:3 gives us the same flavor there. It says where Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The very essence of his being, Jesus carries that. So Christ, the second person of the Godhead, existed eternally with the Father in that essence of God. He is the eternal essence of God and equal with the Father. So that's the starting point. From which, then, he humbles himself, from which he bends down, he stoops low to hear our cries and to be among us. He puts on human flesh and even goes to the point of death. But he starts off in existence with God eternally as the essence of God. It's from that position that he humbles himself. So then we have to ask, why would God do that? Why would God humble himself in that way? What was it that required the Son of God to humble himself in the first place? And the answer we could find in several portions, but maybe Galatians 4 is among them, verses 4 and 5. In the council of eternity, the Godhead comes together and sets forth a plan, and this is how it's worded. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that, and here's the why, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might receive that they might receive the adoption as sons. So he takes on human flesh for the purpose then of our redemption. Sin entering the world that God had created poses a great vexing situation. Because, according to the covenant of works, the wages of sin is death. And that's true because God is perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. And any sin against the ultimate creator of all is a sin of ultimate proportions, as we talked about this morning. Suffering and death are a punishment, and even that are things which eternally could not satisfy. The problem is that man can suffer. Man can suffer and he can die. But his suffering could not satisfy God's justice. The death of one man for his sin is not enough. On the other side, God the Father can satisfy justice, but because he's God, he can't die. So that's an interesting thing. In his essence, the essence of God cannot die. And so there's only one solution. And that is that the eternal Son of God would take on human flesh, become a man, and as such, die. So this is the reason for the incarnation. It's described beautifully in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, likewise he himself also partook of the same, that through the death he might render powerless whom who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Because the children had this, he had to take it on himself. So given that situation, what then is his attitude? We're kind of looking at what Christ's attitude is as he does this. The Father was sending him to accomplish the great sacrificial work. So how did he respond to that mission that God the Father sent? Was he doing so reluctantly, sort of subordinate to the Father as he did that? Was he doing that? No. We read that he did not regard equality with God, that equality in essence of being God, something to be clung to or grasped. That word means to cling to. It's a bit like to seize. If you have a child who is playing with a toy and you say, I'm going to give this toy to another child, the person wants to grasp it. He wants to cling to it, and so that it's not taken away from him. That's not what we're talking about. As we're talking about the implication here, Jesus does not cling to that which is his so that it won't be taken away. Some of you may not know, but Carl Wells in our congregation here is a bit of a writer. I didn't talk to Carl ahead of time, but I read one of his books some time ago, and one of them is entitled Brains Ought Not to Be Overworked, is the title of his book. And in that book, I remember the main character grows up in a wealthy class family. At the beginning of the book, he can't imagine being required to ever do anything lowly, like get a job or anything of that nature. But his father thinks it's a good idea that he do that, so he requires this son who has got everything at his disposal to go out and get a job. And he does so incredibly reluctantly. It's very hard to do that. Well, Christ is just the opposite in terms of his reluctance. He doesn't have that. He doesn't cling to his most exalted position as something to be held on to without giving out. Willingly, he, according to the scripture here, he empties himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, that phrase, he emptied himself, is one that needs careful exegesis. It's probably there are more heretical interpretations of that phrase than perhaps any other phrase in the scripture of what it means that Jesus emptied himself. So we're going to approach it today with some great care. And the main question then is, what does it mean that Christ emptied himself? Let me give you a brief summary of several of the heresies that have sprung up around that idea, early days in the New Testament church, and many of them still continue in one form or another today. But they show that each have taken that phrase to mean a different thing. You could take Ebionism, which denies the reality of Christ's divine nature. He says that really, Jesus was just a man, and everybody attributed divinity to him. Docetism denies the reality of Christ's human body. He says he only seemed to have a real body. He was just divine all the time. Monachianism denies the Trinity, saying that each person was a different manifestation of the same God, but they were never coexistent in any way. And that takes all kinds of different forms. I would say that some deny Christ was truly divine, that what happened was that God possessed a human man for a little while and then left him later on. Some denies the three persons were independent and coexistent. Arianism said that Christ was a created God. He was the firstborn of all creation. He was actually created. He's a demigod. He's not fully divine. Apollinarianism denied the completeness of Christ's human nature. Nestorianism denied the real union between Christ's divine and his human nature, saying that he was alternately manifested as one, and then he would drop that one and become something else. Eutychianism denies the distinction and coexistence of Christ's two natures, coming up really with a third nature, which is different than the other two entirely. Not fully God, not fully man, but sort of sharing characteristics of both, and on we could go. So people are all over the map in terms of understanding what it means that he emptied himself. And each of them interprets this idea phrase differently. But some way or another, each of those views, in one way or another, kind of border on transubstantiation. another big term, but the idea is that the view that one thing becomes something totally different. It may have the essence of this at this point, but it sort of drops that, it empties itself of that and takes on something completely differently. But interpreting the word emptied in the scripture here, you must never permit yourself to think of Christ as anyone other than God who does not change. One of the clear things of scripture is that God cannot change. We read in verse 6 that he existed in the form of God. Again, the Greek idea for form is originally used to refer to a reality that does not change regardless of how it might be manifested at one time or another. So he's always in the essence of God. And so God is immutable. He cannot in any way empty himself of his characteristics without becoming something less than God. So we cannot have that meaning. So when we read that Christ emptied himself, we know that Paul could not be speaking of him emptying himself of divinity, of being God in any way, shape, or form. So in all our thinking about that, you have to remember that the reason for which Christ came, he's come, he has taken on human flesh for a reason, the purpose of redemption. He came to solve a moral dilemma that nobody else could solve. In fact, only he could solve. One that could only be solved by one who was both fully God, fully in the essence of God, and fully man at the same time. So as to be able to satisfy as God and the divine, but so as also to be able to die and to pay the punishment in that way as a man. So, were to Jesus empty himself of either of those natures, even for a portion of time, the whole of our redemption would fall apart and we would be without hope. So the Son of God existed from eternity in the form of God. The form of God and the equality with God are things that you cannot separate. And such equality with God is not something the Son of God could empty himself of or relinquish. So now what we've just done there and all of that theological terminology and so on, what we've just done is to show that the word empty, he emptied himself, what it can't mean. We've said that it can't be connected to his divine essence or his equality with God or his divine attributes or any of those things. Instead, it has to be associated with his human nature and referring to something that God did in, or Christ did in humbling himself to take on the form of a bondservant. Now, we typically think if you're going to empty something, you're taking a container here and you're emptying of one thing so that you can put something else in it, empty it so that you put it in there. But that's not the meaning of the word here. Christ did not empty himself of anything. We can gain some insight into what's being said there by thinking of a similar expression that Paul uses through the New Testament in his earthly life. He said this in 2 Timothy 4:6. Paul writes, "For I am now ready to be offered, to be emptied, really, poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul's referring to his life and his energy then being expended for a purpose, for the cause of the gospel. And the verb Paul uses literally means, I am already being poured out. I'm already in the midst of that. So with that in mind, think of Paul's inspired description of the attitude of Christ here in Philippians, who did not consider equality with God, which he had always known and he would always know in the future, as something to be grasped and clung to, but was instead willing to spend and be expended. That's the idea. He's spending himself and being expended in the ultimate sense for the elect. He came for the purpose described there that we talked about in Galatians 4. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Jesus did this voluntarily. He voluntarily emptied himself as an offering to accomplish the redemption of the elect. And so verses 8 and verse 7 are tied together. Verse 8 actually explains verse 7. So he emptied himself, and then it says he humbled himself. Those go together. Both God and man by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Interestingly enough, the prophet Isaiah has already used this terminology, and it's very helpful to get this because he explains them together. He speaks of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, a very familiar passage to us in verse 12. And he speaks of the suffering servant as one who poured himself out unto death. It's the idea of him emptying himself in death. It's him expending himself and spending himself for the idea of providing redemption. So Christ didn't empty himself of deity, but rather by taking on a human nature. While he is on the earth, he often laid aside the manifestations of his deity in order to accomplish the work. That's a voluntarily limitation of himself that he exercises and the exercise of his privileges. Now, I wonder if it would be possible in any way or shape or form for it not to have been that way. It's really necessary that he do that, because had Jesus come to earth and not veiled his deity, then of course we couldn't have been around him. We could not have endured his presence. Man could not have looked upon him. One author has suggested it would have been like the noonday sun coming down and resting upon the earth. Nobody would survive that. So in the incarnation, you have God the Son taking on a human nature, minus its depravity. We don't have that situation because of the virgin birth. And in doing so, voluntarily emptying himself, spending himself in this way. And the form of God then adds the form of a servant. He didn't subtract anything from his being. He adds it. Now, there are all sorts of other still difficult questions that I'm not going to bother with today. That doesn't solve all the problems. That doesn't solve all the questions. But we have to remember that we're trying to understand from a human perspective, with human reason, all that God has done. God, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable and so on. So the finite is trying to grasp hold of the infinite. And that's a bit hard for us to do. In fact, it's impossible for us to do comprehensively. But having said that, there are a few things to consider that we can get our hands on here as we go forth. While Jesus was on the earth, you can see him expressing aspects of both his divine nature and his human nature. Jesus was conscious of both of them, and he expresses himself sometimes out of the one and sometimes out of the other. These two natures, the divine and the human, one of the creeds is very careful to say that they never mix, so that you don't have one of them exercising the other. We mustn't assume that because Jesus' divine nature, for example, was there, that his omnipresent always, or that he was of true, that you could say that he was omnipresent in his human nature. Clearly, Jesus was limited to his location while he was on the earth. Nor that his human nature was omniscient, even though his divine nature had infinite wisdom, and so on. So these ideas are hard to comprehend, but in one sense, we can understand it because we're a little bit like that in the same way. We can talk of ourselves that way, and we do. Humans have, as their nature, a soul and a body. And we speak of them that way so that we can refer to ourselves in one sense, applying it to the soul, as immortal. We have an immortal soul. So you could speak of one another as being immortal. But there's also the clear of that mortality, which is true of our human nature. We assign each attribute to the part of the man to which it corresponds. And so in the same way, Jesus had two natures, and we assign his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence to his divine nature. And things like his feebleness, his fatigue, his growing in wisdom and stature and those kinds of things, his limited knowledge at certain points, we attribute that to his human nature. Now, exactly how all that takes place is beyond us, and we shouldn't try to speculate too far, but we're limited to the human nature and limited understanding there. And all of this is a lot of theological stuff. You may say, is it all that important to me to understand that? But I do want you to encourage, I want to encourage you to build an appetite for the meat. Because as you grow in the understanding of the meat, I think there's an understanding of greater appreciation of God's grace in what he did. And I just simply want you today to grasp the idea of this God who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, putting on and taking upon himself a human nature, which is the most gracious act, so that he can meet your need. 2 Corinthians 8:9 puts it very well. It says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. We're to have the attitude of Christ, who emptied himself. This humility was part and parcel of his decision to forgive your sins. I want you to feel that and know that personally today, that he did that work of emptying himself so that he could forgive your sins. Praise the Lord that he did that. And may we humble ourselves, and may we learn, as he's enabling us, to adopt the willingness as he had to humble ourselves, that we might be servants to others as well. Let's pray. Father, in seeing